From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles, and again on this glorious Mother's Day, I just remind you as you're turning to Exodus chapter 39 that we will not meet this evening so that we can spend time with families and especially our moms. And so just note that. As you turn to Exodus chapter 39, I'm reminded that the last time, last year, a year ago, on Mother's Day, we were actually working through the Ten Commandments, and we were in the commandment, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so we've come a long way. I remind you that we only have one more chapter, Lord willing, which we will cover next Sunday, and we will be completed with the book of Exodus. And some of you have come, you've been baptized, you've joined this church, and you've never heard us on a Sunday morning preach with a few exceptions outside of the book of Exodus. And so we're going to leave Exodus, Lord willing, and spend time in the book of Jude. And so we look forward to that. So be in preparation for that. But we're in Exodus chapter 39, and the title of our time together in God's Word is From Crown to Creation. From Crown to Creation. Haddon Robinson, the great expositor, said that every sermon ought to be able to be stated in one sentence. So you ought to be able to do the sermon in a sentence. And if we were to try to do the sermon in a sentence this morning, we would be reminded that our text teaches that Jesus' crowning will lead to and is bringing about creation, a new creation in Christ. And so with that as our sermon in a sentence, I want you to know that as we move through, again, Exodus chapter 39, we're going to see how Moses, Israel, the completion of the tabernacle leads to the truths that we've said already in the title, and that is that it points to the fact that Christ in his coronation is in the process of creation, or better yet, even recreation. So, with your Bibles again open to chapter 39, you read along as I read aloud. Moreover, from the blue and purple and scarlet material, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments for which were for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he made the ephod of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. Then they hammered out gold sheets and cut them into threads to be woven in with the blue and purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen, the work of a skillful workman. They made attaching shoulder pieces for the ephod as it was attached at its two upper ends. And the skillfully woven band which was on it was like its workmanship, of the same material of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they made the onyx stones set in gold filigree settings, and they were engraved like the engravings of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he placed them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he made the breastpiece, the work of skillful workmen, like the workmanship of the ephod, of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. And it was square. And they made the breastpiece folded double, a span long and a span wide when folded double. And they mounted four rows of stones on it. The first row was a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. And the second row of turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And they were set in gold filigree settings when they were mounted. and the stones were corresponding to the names of the sons of Israel. They were 12, corresponding to their names, engraved with the engravings of a signet, each with its name for the 12 tribes. They made on the breastpiece chains like cords of twisted cordage, work in pure gold. And they made 2 gold filigree settings and 2 gold rings and put the 2 rings on the 2 ends of the breastpiece. And they put the 2 gold cords and the 2 rings at the ends of the breastpiece. And they put the other 2 ends of the 2 cords on the 2 filigree settings and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. And they made 2 gold rings and placed them on the 2 ends of the breastpiece on its inner edge, which was next to the ephod. And furthermore, they made 2 gold rings and placed them on the bottom of the 2 shoulder pieces of the ephod on the front of it, close to the place where it joined above the woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the cords of the ephod with a blue cord, that it might be on the woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece might not come loose from the ephod, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue, and the opening of the robe was at the top in the center, as the opening of a coat of mail, with a binding all around its opening, that it might not be torn. And they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material and twisted linen on the hem of the robe. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranate all around the hem of the robe, alternating a bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe for the service, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they made the tunics of finely woven linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the decorated caps of fine linen, and the linen breeches of fine twisted linen, and the sash of fine twisted linen, and blue and purple and scarlet material, the work of the weaver, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and inscribed it like the engravings of a signet, holy to the Lord. And they fastened the blue cord to it and fastened it on the turban above, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed, and the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all of its furnishings, its clasp, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the covering of ram skins dyed red, and the covering of porpoise skins, and the screening veil, the ark of the testimony and its poles, and the mercy seat, the table, all its utensils, the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its arrangement of lamps and all of its utensils, and the oil for the light, and the gold altar, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the veil for the doorway of the tent, the bronze altar and its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the laver and its stand, the hangings for the court, its pillars and its sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the equipment for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the woven garments for ministering in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priest. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as the Lord had commanded, this they had done. So Moses blessed them. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. So let's pray. The Father, as we, Lord, read your word, Lord, in all honesty, as we think about all the different components, as we read all the particularities of how you prescribed each of these things, from the garments of the priest to the very furniture of the tabernacle itself, God, all of it was specific design as shown Moses while on the mountain. And God, all of its detail, all of the specificities, while maybe cumbersome in our mind as we try to put the pieces of all this together through the reading of the instructions, God, let it not be lost on us this morning, the significance of what you're teaching us, the importance of this text, and even all, again, Lord, those things that are hard for us to assimilate in our minds, God, let it not be lost on us how gloriously significant they are. And so I pray and ask, God, that you would be with your preacher, a clay pot at best, but yet at the same time filled with the glorious treasure of the hope of the gospel. God, I pray that it would go forth in power. God, in power that it would encourage, Lord, your saints. God, that it would call to yourself your elect. That it would challenge this world and its worldviews and godless ideologies and ultimately drive them into illogic ruin. God, glorify your great name. Build your glorious church and strengthen your precious people through the proclamation of your word. In Christ's name we pray and ask, and all God's people said amen. So this morning, this is again a text that is essentially verbatim of what we've already read in chapters 27 and following. So we've made this point before, and I want to make it again, especially for those of you who are visiting with us this morning. That is, when we think about how significant the book of the Exodus is it is such a major, major work of God among Israel as he takes them out of bondage in Egypt and then under the leadership of Moses brings them together as a nation that will ultimately give way to none other than Jesus himself, who will be the lion from the tribe of Judah. We can't underestimate the significance, or we can't overestimate the significance of what's happening in Exodus, in that of this significant book of the 40 chapters, 10 of those chapters are given to both the prescription and the construction of none other than the tabernacle and all that will surround that, its accoutrements of the priest garment and so forth and so on. All of that, 10 chapters, 25% of the book is given to us. And if we're not careful, again, as we've been warned before, we can bypass that, see it as unimportant and insignificant. And in doing so, much will be lost in regard to what God is teaching us through this tabernacle. So there are many things as we think about all of the priest garment that's being described here, all of the breast piece that the priest would wear that has all of this purple and blue scarlet fabric that's woven in with strips of gold in the fabric and these four rows of stones and each stone having a name of the tribe of Israel on it. As the priest would go into the holy place to minister before the Lord, he would bring, as it were, the people of God by way of representation. We've talked about that. Into the very holy place. He would also have, again, on his shoulders, again, those tribes as well, engraven in those two stones, six here, six there. And as we think about, again, this, the colors that would establish, again, the divinity of God, the kingly reality of God, and all of the things that surround the garments of the priest. We're not going to go back and spend much time in detail with that, but one thing I do want us to land on and look at, something that we really haven't made a big point out of yet, I want to make a big point out of it this morning, and that is when we come to the conclusion of all the attire that the priest is to wear in his ceremonial duties, the last thing that we have here is the recollection of the crown that he will wear. And again, the title of our time together in God's Word is From Crown to Creation. So I want to stop for a moment. I want us to investigate. I want us to think about what the priest would wear, particularly by way of this crown. You saw it in Exodus 39. We'll go back and touch it again. Verse 25. Actually, that's the bells. Let me find the crown. Okay, in verse 30. And they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and inscribed it like the engravings of a signet, holy to the Lord. So stop for a moment. Let's think about that for a moment. That is what the priest would wear, this crown. Now, as we think about this word crown, it just means that. It means a crown. This is the Hebrew word nezar, and it means what it says. As a matter of fact, we see in 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 12, when Jehoash would be actually coronated as king, they would put the nezar on top of his head, the crown. Now, in all fairness, there are a few differences with this crown. This crown is a gold plate that looks to be about 2 inches wide that would ultimately come and stop close to the ears, and then with a hole in each side, there would be a thread that would tie that together, and then again inscribed on the front of that would be the words, holy to the Lord, Kadosh Yahweh. And so as we think about that crown for a moment, as we're reminded of what is on the crown, that the priest would wear the crown into this holy place where God's presence would be, we're reminded that this phrase, holy to the Lord, is ultimately a declaration of the Aaronic priesthood. Now, what do I mean when I say a declaration? So what is, again, stated on the crown? Holy to the Lord. Essentially, what that is a declaration. That is, it's a declaration about the priest. He is holy to the Lord. As he, again, is ordained under the stipulations of what God had gave Moses on the mountain and would later prescribe to Aaron and all the people, he, by way of all of God's prescription, wears this and is declared holy to the Lord. Now, is the priest in himself ultimately holy? No. Matter of fact, we know that the priest, again, before he would enter into the holy place, would ultimately have to offer sacrifices for what? For who? For himself. So when we think about this declaration by way of a crown worn upon the priest's head, we're reminded that it is a declaration about him, not a reality of him. You see where we're going with that? Even in this ceremonial system, the Old Testament priest would have something declared about him that was not necessarily true of him in his own self and being. That, my friend, is the right picture of the New Testament doctrine of justification. Justification is a declaration about us. How many of you recognize that as we came in our time of worship of confession, as you honestly searched your heart, you saw how not even just this week, but even this day, in your thoughts, in your actions, in your inclinations, how short we fall of God's glory, how short we fall of God's righteous standard. How is it that God would say that you and I today are justified? How is it that God would make that declaration, but he would make that declaration by way of the work of Christ who accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves? And as he gives us the gift of repentance, as he gives us the gift of faith, as we rest and run to Christ in that act, God says something about us. And that declaration is the declaration that we have been justified. That word justified is a legal term, a forensic word. It's a word that would be used in a court of law. It is the idea that you and I have been declared no longer guilty by the highest court of eternity, in whom God himself presides over as judge. It is a declaration. When we think about this crown, holy to the Lord, it is a declaration of the Aaronic priesthood. While you and I are positionally in Christ, while you and I positionally are justified by the Lord, we still are at the same time being sanctified by the Lord. We still have the abiding presence of the garment, the remnant, if you will, of the flesh about us. How many of you have struggled with your flesh this week? Okay, I'll raise my hand. It's just been a war, has it not? It's been a war, and yet we hear again the words of the Apostle Paul as he sums up his testimony in Romans chapter 7 and verses 23 to the conclusion, where he says, you know, that there's within me this war waging. I'll paraphrase Paul. That is, this is what I want to do. I want to do what is good. I want to do what is right, but constantly raging in me is this power in me that's wanting to pull away. And he says, who will set me free from this bondage of death? And Paul would say, thanks be to the Lord Jesus alone. So today, as we think about this declaration, what the priest would wear, this holy crown, it is a declaration of the Aaronic priesthood, just as you and I wear, as it were, holy to the Lord, a prescription, a declaration about us. But not only as we think about this phrase, holy to the Lord, being a declaration of the Aaronic priesthood, but as we compare how the tabernacle ultimately is a picture of the person and work of Jesus, this word, holy to the Lord, is an anticipation of the eternal priest. We said it was a declaration of the Aaronic priest, that he wasn't holy in his own being, but he was declared holy by faith and trust in God. But while it's a declaration of the Aaronic priest, it is ultimately the anticipation or an anticipation of the eternal priest. And who would be the eternal priest but Jesus himself? And Jesus himself would not only have this declaration applied to him by way of declaration, but Jesus would be holy to the Lord by way of essence and being in himself. Jesus, even in the face of his critics, would say, who here condemns me of sin? And even in the face of his most staunch critics, nobody responded. Why did they not respond? Because they couldn't respond. Because he had faithfully endeavored to keep the law in the most smallest part even. And that's why the Bible reminds us in Hebrews chapter 4 that we have a high priest. Again, we're to run to him in our hour of need, and we're to be mindful that according to Hebrews 4, that he was perfect. He was without sin. And so today, as we think about what the priest would wear, as he would again be a picture not only of the declaration of the Aaronic priest, but an anticipation of the eternal priest who would be Jesus himself. Now, again, I want you to see something else about this crown, this Nazar, holy to the Lord. I want you to recognize that this crown that the priest wears foreshadows a priest that would also be a king. Now, one of the things that we're reminded of is we think about the Mosaic Law, and that is that in the Mosaic Law, you had priests and you had kings. But you didn't have someone who'd be both priest and king. Matter of fact, it was one of the kings, Uzziah, who actually usurped the role of the priest and prophet and sought to offer up sacrifice. Saul did that as well, and in Saul doing so, the kingdom was stripped from him. And so as we think about, again, this single role in the Mosaic covenant that the priest could not be the king and the king could not be the priest, we see a foreshadowing here of while the priest cannot be a king, yet he's still wearing a what? He's wearing a crown. How does that fit? How does that work? How does God prescribe to Moses that the priest can't be a king and the king can't be a priest, yet at the same time, the priest is to wear a Nazar, a crown? What is God teaching us? He's teaching us this, that there is coming a king. Remember that eternal priest? that we know to be ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus. This crown foreshadows a priest that will also be the king. And so we read in the book of Hebrews that this priest and king would be named none other, Jesus, who comes after a different order of priesthood. Not after the priesthood of Aaron, but after the priesthood of who? Melchizedek. And so we think about again what the priest would wear, and we're reminded that it foreshadowed a priest that would also be a king. Jesus is the priest king. He is the priest that intercedes for us, and he is the king that rules over us. He is Melchizedek. He is the king of righteousness. Again, we see the dual role of Jesus in Isaiah when we think about, again, the promise, the Prince of Peace. We're reminded that when he comes, we quote that passage in Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7. And in that passage that we quote, not only is he the everlasting God and the eternal Father, he is the Prince of Peace. And the text goes on to say, and what rests upon his shoulders? The Bible says that the government will rest upon his shoulders. In what sense does the government rest upon the shoulders of the priest, the eternal priest Jesus? Again, he intercedes for us. And he in benevolence and kindness and mercy and with grace and wisdom rules over us. And so we see that again in this foreshadowing of this crown that the priest will wear. But we move beyond in the text what the priest would wear, and I want you to see what the whole would be. What do you mean by that? What do you mean what the whole will be? I want you to just kind of pan away for a moment. You know, sometimes you've heard the expression that we can, if we're not careful, we can miss the forest for the trees. So sometimes you got to back away. Sometimes you're looking at a tree, man, you're looking at it up close, you're determining what it is and what's going on with it, and you could even saw it in half and see the rings and determine even what the weather was like by way of rain and drought through its life. But sometimes you back away and you see the whole instead of just the trees. And so as we back away, as it were, in the book of Exodus, as we see the whole, what is God doing? We've seen this crown, certainly that this priest will wear, being a foreshadowing of none other than the priest King Jesus. But as we back away and as we think about this priest king, I want you to recognize that this is a king priest, as we've said already, that would rule over and intercede for a people. Again, we've panned away and we're kind of looking at the whole of the Exodus story. And as we pan away and look at the whole of the Exodus story, where did Exodus begin? It began with the children of Israel where? In Egypt, in bondage, in slavery. A people that were former slaves under terrible bondage. You remember? You remember they were making bricks. They were building for the Pharaoh. They began to increase to the point that Pharaoh didn't like the strength of the nation growing inside his own nation, and he prescribed that what would happen? That all the male babies would be killed. And that's how we got Moses. His mother, Jochebed, would make a little basket and put him in it and send him down the Nile, trusting in the providence of God. And there Pharaoh's daughter would find him. And don't you love the cool providence of God, how Moses' sister, Miriam, would follow along the bank of the Nile River and note that Pharaoh's daughter would take the basket and God would grant the baby favor. Look at the merciful working of the hand of God, to the point that Miriam on the bank would see Pharaoh's daughter take Moses, whose name means to draw out. She drew him out of the water, and God would in turn use him to draw them out of Egypt. And so in a glorious, merciful orchestration of God's good and kind providence, Pharaoh's daughter would take this little boy Moses to herself, and she would need someone to nurse the boy, the baby boy. And Miriam would be there just by coincidence, I guess. and say, hey, I know somebody who could do that. Her name's Jochebed. She could do that. And so Jochebed, Moses' mother, gets Moses back with wages to take care of the little boy. How good is God? And yet at the same time, there were other babies. But yet today, we're reminded as we pan away of the whole, as we look at the whole, they were a people that were former slaves under terrible bondage. But again, keep in mind, Moses had fled from Egypt because of the murder of an Egyptian. He's out tending his father-in-law's sheep on the backside of the desert. He's given up, as it were, on life. And what does he see but a bush, what? Burning, yet it's not consumed. And he steps aside to look at it. And there, in a theophany, that is, God manifesting himself in his creation, speaks to Moses in the burning bush. He tells him, take off your feet, your shoes, you're on holy ground. And then he says to him, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But he says this, he says, because I have heard their cry. I have seen their plight. I know their burden, and I care. What a good word. What a good word as we think about the whole of God. He's the king priest who would rule over and intercede for a people. Again, we think about what they were. They were former slaves in terrible bondage, but God heard and God saw and God knew and God cared about their burden. But let's make sure we don't miss this as we again look at the forest. What did God tell Moses to tell Pharaoh in regard to letting the children of Israel go from their slavery and bondage in Egypt? He said, let them go that they might do what? Serve me. Don't miss that. Don't miss it. I want you to recognize this. I want you to know this. Certainly God saw, God heard, God knew, and God cared about their burden, the terrible bondage they were under. But in the prescription that God would give Moses to tell Pharaoh in regard to letting them go, the prescription included so that they might serve me. I want you to understand that the whole of the Exodus story is this. God promised an exchange for the iron shackles of a moral monster in Pharaoh. An exchange of that to the cords of love that would bind them to God himself. See, God didn't give us the book of Exodus, and he didn't raise up Moses so that they could be taken out of Egyptian slavery and bondage, so that they could be released to their own autonomy. God didn't take them out of the shackles of Egypt so that they could be released to their own moral determination. God took them out of the shackles of Egyptian bondage so that he could place them in the chains of mercy and love. That's the whole of this thing. An exchange for the iron shackles of a moral monster in Pharaoh to the cords of love that would bind them in Christ. God took them out of one slavery that was marked by terror and fear and hopelessness and guilt and bondage. And yet he delivered them over into another slavery. And that was the slavery of being in Christ. When Paul writes his epistles, when Peter writes his epistles, when Jude writes his epistle, in their introduction, they always speak to the reality that we are servants of God. And when you look at that word servants in the New Testament, it's ultimately that Greek word doulos. And what does doulos mean but slave? God takes us out of the slavery of death and again ties us to slavery of life in himself. He doesn't take us out of one bondage to deliver us to our own autonomy. He took them out of the bondage of Egypt so that he could bind them to himself, so that they would serve him under his authority. We're not set free for freedom's sake, that we might settle into some kind of our own autonomy, because if left to our own autonomy, we may be brought out of one bondage only to fall prey to another bondage. Is that true? It's absolutely true. And the cycle goes on. See, freedom only exists as it exists in Christ. Now, to prove this, I want you to see something in the text. I want you to go back and look in verse 1, in verse 5, in verse 7. In verse 21, in verse 27, and here's the refrain that we hear repeated over and over again. And they did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Again, verse 5, and they did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 7, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And on, seven times in chapter 39, we hear them act in obedience just as the Lord had commanded Moses. It's interesting that this refrain is repeated in the final chapter as well, in chapter 40, seven times again. Tony's not here today, but he loves numbers. Gematria, the study of numbers in the Bible. Seven times in 39, seven times in 40, we hear again the children of Israel doing just as the Lord commanded. Do you see again that God exchanged the horrible shackles of the monster of Pharaoh in Egypt for the merciful chains of love to himself, and they followed him now. And I say now because they just had come off the heels of that horrible experience of idolatry, where they did what? They made a golden calf. And in disobedience to what God said, they suffered the severe consequences. But now there is a different spirit. Now there is a different refrain. There is them following the Lord's instructions just as he said, just as the Lord had commanded. Again, I just want to say, as we back away from the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus is not a book from slavery to personal autonomy and freedom. The book of Exodus is a reality and reminder of slavery, of death and darkness exchanged for slavery of life and light in Christ. If you're here today, and you think that you can have Christ as a Savior, but not Christ as your Lord, you're not hearing what God is saying. God is saying that for Him to be your Savior, He simultaneously must be your Lord. Someone said that Christ is either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. So I want you to know this, that if you're not chained to Christ, if Christ is not your Lord, if He's not your master, your kurios, and if you're not His servant, His slave, listen, I want you to know that you're still in bondage to the world and to the devil. This idea of being free is only enabled through Christ. There is freedom in no other place but in the person and work of Christ. And so as we think about what the whole of this message would be, in this sevenfold refrain, just as the Lord had commanded, we're reminded that they were brought from the bondage of Pharaoh to service in the wilderness in obedience to the command of the Lord. There's a final thought as we try to take our text before us this morning and preach the encouragement of the gospel from it. Not only have we seen what the priest would wear in regard to the crown, not only have we panned away and been reminded through this refrain of what the whole would be, that is, coming out of Egyptian captivity and into being a captive of Christ. But we also conclude this morning with this, and that is what the assessment would recall. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you go to the end of the chapter and look there, if you will, in verse 43, Moses makes an assessment. Look at what he does. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it. And here's that refrain again, just as the Lord had commanded, this they had done. Now look at the last statement of verse 43. So Moses blessed them. I want you to think about that statement. Moses saw all the work that had been done. He approved of it. It was good. And he blessed it. Where have we heard that before? Does that run your mind back to creation? When God creates, he comes to the end of his creation. He looks over all that he had made. And what does he do? He declares that it is very good in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. And then in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, he blessed certainly the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath day as it is in concert with all of his creation, he saw that it was good and he blessed it. We see this benediction of Moses in relationship to the tabernacle that had been completely built as God had prescribed. He said it was good. And just as God gave a benediction, a good word of blessing about his creation, so Moses gives a benediction, a good word of blessing about this temple. What does that say to us? That says to us that Moses understood that what God was doing in the tabernacle, I said temple, I meant tabernacle, what God was doing in the tabernacle is God was recreating. God was recreating what had been lost in Eden. God was recreating a new garden temple in the tabernacle. What was that garden temple that Adam and Eve lived in? It was a place where God would, what? Walk with them in the cool of the day. God would speak to them. God would encourage them. God would be with them. And now heaven has come down as Moses saw this tabernacle as it was in heaven. Heaven has come down in the specific concrete prescription and construction of this tabernacle. It has come down, and so Moses recognizes that God is once again dwelling with his people in this world that he created. And so we see the language. We see the language that refers back to the garden temple in Eden being parallel with this new place that God would, in earth, reside with his people. His presence would be with his people. And so what would this assessment that Moses gives in verse 43 recall? It recalls again that God has given them now another garden, another place. Keep in mind, we've said before that the priest were given the same instructions and responsibilities that Adam was given. What was Adam to do? But to guard and to keep Eden. What instructions do the priest have in this new tabernacle? They are to guard and to keep, to minister, if you will. This garden that God would give the children of Israel through Moses, this another garden is God gathering Israel with Moses as his proxy. But don't lose sight of this. We said that this tabernacle pointed beyond itself, does it not? This tabernacle points, while it is a real place for God to be present with the children of Israel, it points to something greater, does it not? Jesus himself fulfills everything about the tabernacle. Matter of fact, when we think about this word tabernacle, we've said it before and we'll repeat it now. And that is that when John gives us his gospel, John says that In the beginning was the Word. There's that same language, that creation language. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1, in the beginning. In the beginning, we see that creation language. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we read down in verse 14, in that same prologue, and that Word became flesh. We're reminded that He was the light of the world. We see that light language in creation in Genesis 1. We see the light language in John's prologue in John 1. We see this comparison, this reality. And then we see that Jesus comes, and the Bible says that He tabernacles with His people. And we say that that word in the Greek, skene, is the exact same word that we see tabernacle in its Hebrew parallel. Jesus comes and He tabernacles among us. His presence is with us. See, this garden that was ruined in Eden was recreated in Israel under Moses. And yet it anticipated a bigger garden. Because this garden that we see, this garden temple that is, again, parallel with the tabernacle in Israel, was for Israel alone. But when Jesus came, He tore down the veil. He tore down that wall of separation. And now He is not only gathering the nation of Israel as He did in Moses, but now He's gathering all nations from all over the world. Christ is building a bigger garden temple wherein He gathers with His people. Now think about this for a moment. God is gathering the nations with the incarnation of His Son. A bigger garden, a bigger place of refuge where God will abide. Jesus Himself is the new tabernacle of God. Jesus as the new tabernacle of God, wherein men find refuge from the tyranny of sin and death, received. Listen to this. Jesus as the new tabernacle received this declaration from His Father on two occasions. Now again, I want you to make this tie, if you will. I'm trying to make it as least cumbersome as possible, but God at the end of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 looked upon all that He had made. It was very good, and He blessed it. We see Moses now, right? This Mosaic tabernacle that will gather the children of Israel. What happens in verse 43? He sees all that is made, and what does He do? He pronounces benediction over it. He blesses it. All that was made, it's good. It's blessed. Now, Jesus comes on the scene. He is now the skene of God, the tabernacle of God among men. And in two places in Matthew, Jesus at His baptism and Jesus at His transfiguration, do you remember what the voice from heaven says? This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased. And again, at the transfiguration, Jesus with His inner three on the mount, here's the words of the Father. This is My Son with whom I am well pleased. Do you see the words of benediction? There was a benediction in the first creation. It was good and God blessed it. You see the words of benediction in Moses here in our text today in chapter 39 and verse 43. It was all good and He blessed it. You see the words of benediction from the Father, from heaven itself. Jesus at His baptism and Jesus in the transfiguration. What words of benediction? This is My Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the tabernacle. He is the priest that ministers in the tabernacle. And in dual fulfillment, He is the tabernacle itself, in so much that we are hid in Him. That we run to Him and we rest. He is our refuge. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run in and they are safe. Praise the Lord. I want you to keep in mind that Jesus Christ is the tabernacle wherein we are hid. Wherein as He has died, we have died. And wherein as He lives, so too we live. And we run into Him. And we are safe in Him. And in the tabernacle, which is again the very recreation, the garden of God that is expanding and growing all over this world. The glory of Christ in this new garden that He has inaugurated in His life. in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his session as he sits right now at the right hand of the Father, according to Psalm 110. And as he is, according to the book of the Revelation 21, as he is even now making all things new, he is from his crown of redemption, seated at the right hand, he is building the new creation that will consummate. It will consummate in Revelation 21 when John said he saw the new heaven come down into the new earth. And all things will be made new, and there'll be no more death, and there'll be no more crying, and there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more darkness, there'll be no more pain, for all those things have passed away. From a garden to a garden to a garden to the consummation of a new heaven and a new earth. Christ, he is the subject of the entire story of the Word of God, and he is the hope of the people of God.